Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 24. Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria, Cilicia, now still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of it. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise your name. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, as we now study your word, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and minds, illuminate our minds to understand your word, and that you would apply it through the power of your spirit to our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you walk into my office, you'll probably find out really quickly who my favorite preacher of old is. Right when you walk into my office, you'll probably see a bust of this man. You'll see a bobblehead of this man on my bookshelf. And it's the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. One of my favorite biographies of Spurgeon is a shorter one. It's entitled The Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray. In it, Murray argues this. He says, everyone knows about the popular preacher Spurgeon, the one that's at his peak of fame and the one who's renowned during the middle of his life. However, not many people know about the early years of Spurgeon's ministry or his later years. And that's really what his book is about, The Forgotten Spurgeon. He focuses on the early years of Spurgeon's ministry and the later years of Spurgeon's ministry. And let's just say there's a reason those years are forgotten by many. It's because those years are not marked by celebration or applause, but those years are marked by criticism, suffering, difficulty, depression. Murray's recounting of Spurgeon's early years of ministry are actually pretty shocking. For instance, he summarizes Spurgeon's early years of ministry this way. He says, the Spurgeon of New Park Street, the man whose message was so unwelcome that the only place that would sell his books in Cambridge was a grocer's shop, and who could speak of himself as being this, reckon the scum of creation, scarcely a minister looks on us or speaks favorably of us. This Spurgeon has been largely forgotten. Spurgeon's first 10 years of ministry included within his first year of ministry, a deadly cholera outbreak in London, in which many of his church members died. He performed multiple funerals a week at times. In addition, that was in his first year of ministry. In addition, from the very beginning, even soon after that first year, newspapers of London attacked him viciously, relentlessly. There's a whole chapter in his autobiography. His first volume of his autobiography, a whole chapter dedicated to those early years, and that chapter is entitled this, Early Criticism and Slander. The whole chapter is just a collection of some of the worst and most vile newspaper quotes against Spurgeon during those first few years of his ministry. Here are a couple of examples. They called his preaching a prostitution of the pulpit. They described him as insolence, so unblushing, intellect so feeble, flippancy so ostentatious, and manners so rude. Then 2 years into his ministry, there was a great disaster that would happen, and that really a lot of his members say had lingering effects on Spurgeon for the rest of his life. During a worship service at the Surrey Garden Music Hall, which wasn't the normal place they would meet, but they had to meet there because they couldn't fit in their original sanctuary. During a worship service, during a pastoral prayer, a man yelled fire, and the panic ensued in the sanctuary, and a stampede started, and 7 people ended up dying in this stampede. Though no fault of his own, there was actually no fire, they found out. But the very next day, the newspapers throughout London were blaming Spurgeon for the death of these 7 people. They're writing things like this. They said, Mr. Spurgeon is a preacher who hurls damnation at the heads of sinful hearers, of which he now got what he wanted, the damnation of sinners, their death. They taunted. They said, preach another crowd into a frenzy of terror. Kill and smash a dozen or two more. I mentioned these stories of the early years of Spurgeon's ministry this morning because our passage in Galatians sheds light on the so-called forgotten years, early years of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, we're not given this biographical information here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. We're not giving them just for Bible trivia sake, or we're not giving them for entertainment value. No, instead, the Apostle Paul, he's writing, he's speaking about these early years of his ministry to make a theological point. And the point is this, and this is the main idea of our passage, as we look at these forgotten years, these early years of Paul's ministry, it's this. Though the Apostle Paul received and was taught the gospel by the Lord Jesus himself, his ministry is in conjunction with the apostles, not subservient to the apostles or against or apart from the apostles, but his ministry is in accordance with the apostles. Now, to make this theological argument, the Apostle Paul, he defends himself, and ultimately he's defending the gospel. He does so by way of biography. He argues once again that though his reception of the gospel was independent of the apostles, his ministry is in accordance with them. And he does this by going down memory lane of his early years of ministry. And he's telling the churches of Galatia, walking them down this memory lane, so to speak. And our sermon will be divided into these three markers of Paul's early ministry, as put forth by him. First, we'll look at his early preaching in Damascus. That's actually at the verse of 17. We're going to go back to that real quick. First, we'll see his early preaching in Damascus. Second, we'll look at his first visit to Jerusalem. This is in verses 18 through 20. And then lastly, we get a snapshot, a very brief snapshot of these so-called silent years of Paul's ministry in verses 21 through 24. So those are the three points of the sermon. We'll look at these three time markers: his early preaching in Damascus, his first visit to Jerusalem, and then a snapshot, a very brief snapshot of these silent years of the Apostle Paul's early ministry. Again, we'll look at each of these important junctures in the Apostle Paul's life for the sake of defending Paul's divine apostleship, and by doing so, defending the one true gospel. Let's begin by looking at this early preaching of the Apostle Paul. It's really at the end of verse 17. Let me go back to verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and then this is the part I want us to focus on, and returned again to Damascus. If you remember last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul's trip to Arabia, how soon after his conversion, he goes to Arabia for 3 years. We're told at the end of verse 17 that Paul, after going to Arabia, returns back to Damascus. Now, we're only given a few words here at the end of verse 17 of chapter 1 about Paul's return back to Damascus. But we're given a fuller picture of what Paul did in Damascus when he returned back in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 25. So if you want to turn with me, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 9 a good bit this morning, because a lot that transpires in Galatians 1, we're given a fuller picture in Acts chapter 9. So if you want, you can turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 25. Here we have the first picture of the Apostle Paul's preaching ministry when he returns back to Damascus. Really the very beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's converted in Damascus, soon goes to Arabia for 3 years to study under the Lord Jesus, you could say, at Mount Sinai. And now he returns back to Damascus, ready to go. This is the beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry. We're given this divine description of Paul's earliest ministry accounts in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 25. Let me read these aloud for us. Earliest account of Paul's ministry of him going back to Damascus. The Bible says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests, to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem? But Saul increased all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down an opening in a wall, lowering him to the basket. So here, this is a fuller picture of what the end of verse 17 tells us when Paul goes back to Damascus. We see two important aspects of the Apostle Paul's very first ministry account. At the very beginning of his ministry, what is the Apostle Paul doing? He's preaching the one true gospel. And from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul was persecuted for preaching the one true gospel. Those are two important aspects we see at the very beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's preaching the gospel boldly, and he's being persecuted for it. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, we're told of this bold preaching by Paul. We're told in verse 20, it says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'Jesus is the Son of God.'" And I love this. Right after his time of preparation, you can really say after his time in seminary in Arabia, being taught by Christ, the Apostle Paul returns back to Damascus with fiery zeal and passion to preach, "Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is King. Jesus is the Messiah." It is bold preaching. This is the same message that caused the Jewish religious leaders to plot Christ's death, his crucifixion. And look where Paul is going. He's going into the synagogue, the place where the Jewish religious leaders would be. And there's no whispering or hiding out by the Apostle Paul in his preaching ministry. The Apostle Paul is no undercover Christian in Damascus. He's going to the most public of places, to the Jewish synagogues, to the people who hated the Christians the most in this day, the Jewish religious leaders. He goes to them, boldly preaches Christ to them. And everyone in Damascus is confused, we're told in verse 21. The people are amazed. They're thinking, what is this man doing? Didn't we just see this man just a few years ago? He was killing Christians. He was coming to Damascus to arrest Christians and take them back to Jerusalem to have them tried and killed. He was wreaking havoc. He hated Christians. Now he's coming to the Jewish synagogues and he's preaching the very same message he once hated and ridiculed. To them, they didn't know how to receive it. They were confounded, confused, the Bible says. They couldn't put one and one together. He came back to Damascus not with a zeal or passion to destroy the church, but to build the church. Once again, we see by the people's response, we see there's a transformation of the Apostle Paul here by the Lord Jesus. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 9, we're told more. Paul continued to preach the gospel. He increased in spiritual strength, grew in boldness. He confounded the Jews in Damascus by proving to them that Jesus is a Christ, that Jesus is a foretold Messiah of the Old Testament. I can only picture Jesus, or I can only picture the Apostle Paul here teaching everything they learned from the Lord Jesus, from the whole Old Testament, and showing how it all pointed to Christ. Now, Jesus was the fulfillment of it all. Paul can't keep it in when he comes back to Damascus. He has to preach. He has to tell others about Christ. He's unfolding the scriptures for them, showing them how everything points to Christ, from Genesis all the way throughout the entire Old Testament. That Jesus' death and resurrection was the fulfillment of them all. You can only imagine the Apostle Paul preaching, "Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 50. Jesus is David's Lord and David's King. Jesus is a forever priest after Melchizedek. Jesus is the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world." It's Jesus. It's all pointing to Christ. The Apostle Paul is preaching his heart out when he comes back to Damascus, his very early years of ministry. He had those 3 years of preparation, and now he's off to the races, so to speak. His early years of ministry, specifically the very beginning, in Damascus, he's preaching the one true gospel. He's preaching Jesus is the Son of God. He's preaching Jesus is the Christ. Now, his beginning ministry was not only marked by preaching, but also by persecution in Damascus. We read this in verses 23 through 25 of Acts chapter 9. We're told that the Jews in Damascus were not happy about Paul's preaching, not happy about the gospel he's preaching, so they plotted to have Paul killed. This great escape by the apostle Paul is not only recorded in Acts chapter 9, but he also mentions this great escape in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember that great chapter where Paul lists his sufferings as an apostle? Well, he ends that suffering as an apostle with this story, retelling this story as well. It's really a well-known story. But Paul hears about this plot that the officials have lined up at the gates, ready to arrest and to kill Paul. However, Paul and the other disciples of Christ in Damascus, they concoct this unorthodox plan for Paul to escape their snare of death. This concoction, I mean, just as you read in Acts and you read in 2 Corinthians, I mean, comes from the same vein of spy movies and Mission Impossible. At nighttime, they're going to let Paul down through an opening in the wall by lowering him in a basket. Sounds rather far-fetched, which makes it all the more effective. Paul literally escaped through a hole in the wall in a basket of all things. It just makes me think of the Lord's sovereign providence, even in the life of the Merrick family. Remember when we were praying in December and January for the Lord to bring the Merrick family here safely, and how we were praying for them, and how they narrowly escaped on the road leading to Gry from Ethiopia, ultimately to here. Similar incident here with the Apostle Paul. Narrowly escaped through a hole in the wall through a basket. I know this point's only given a few words in our text at the end of verse 17, that he returned again to Damascus. But I want to give you that fuller picture of what happened when he returned back. Once again, not just to give you this Bible trivia, knowing, oh, Paul's first years of ministry were in Damascus, or at least not the first years, but at least for a few weeks. But to show you that from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he's preaching Christ. He's preaching the gospel and he's suffering. Right from the beginning. Also, if I had to guess, this story was probably a well-known one, even in the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. That even the churches in Galatia, when they read that last part of that verse, they probably thought of that great story of escape by Paul. Another reason I'm spending more time here on this point is by seeing what Paul did in Damascus before going to Jerusalem. As verses 18 through 20 describe, it shows that Paul was preaching Christ and the gospel ever before meeting with Cephas and James, Peter and James, in his first trip to Jerusalem. That's important. That's going to be important to his argument that the Apostle Paul, he's already preaching the gospel. He's already suffering for the gospel before he ever meets the apostles in Jerusalem, before he ever meets Peter. That's important. So hopefully you see that. Paul not only knew the one true gospel, but he is preaching it boldly in Damascus, and he was enduring persecution and danger of his life for the gospel before ever meeting any of the apostles. This fact, this biographical fact, reinforces his argument stated in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. If you remember, verses 11 through 12 tell us this. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul received and was taught the gospel not by men, not by the apostles. He hasn't even met them yet. He was taught it by the Lord Jesus. He was called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus. Let's now look at the second marker or snapshot in the early ministry of the Apostle Paul. That's his first visit to Jerusalem. That's now we're getting to our passage, verses 18 through 20. Let me read these verses for us. This is Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. We're told, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." We're told here, then 3 years after, Paul goes to Jerusalem. It's in this verse, verse 18, we're given a time frame marker in the chronology of Paul's ministry. Question is, 3 years after what? I believe the time frame, the reference here is 3 years after his conversion. 3 years after his conversion, he goes to Jerusalem for the first time. These 3 years are important to note. Paul has been a Christ follower for 3 years now before he goes to Jerusalem for the first time. He's been preaching the gospel. This is all without meeting and knowing the apostles. So if you want to get, really we're going to look at a lot of Paul's timeline today and Lord willing in the weeks coming up. But if you want to know somewhat of a timeline of the apostle Paul, think of this. Paul is converted, think around 33 AD. He goes to Arabia for close to 3 years. He comes back to Damascus and preaches for some time, think of maybe weeks or so. And then he flees Damascus through the basket and goes to Jerusalem. The same account recorded in Galatians 1, verses 18 through 20, is also recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. And again, just like with the first time marker, this one, the Acts recounting, helps give us a fuller picture of what the Apostle Paul did for those 15 days or so in Jerusalem. Let's walk through these verses of our passage in light of the Acts record. Beginning in verse 18, we're told that Paul specifically goes to Jerusalem to visit, to see Cephas, to see Peter. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, we're told this when Paul gets to Jerusalem. The ESV translation says this. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, the Bible says he attempted to join the disciples. Now, I want to pause there because if that's what your translation says, I preach from the ESV. If your translation of Acts chapter 9, verse 26 says that, I think that's an unfortunate translation. The word join is not the best word to choose here for this context. By using the word join in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it implies that Paul's wanting to try out for the apostles, so to speak. He's going there for the apostles' approval. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what Galatians verses 18 through 20 are telling us in chapter 1. The complete opposite of what Paul is saying happened during this meeting in Galatians 1. In Galatians, Paul is going to Jerusalem to visit Peter. Visit has the implication that Paul is on the same footing as Peter. He's not subservient to Peter and trying to get his approval. There's nothing of that sort of implication in Galatians 1. And it really isn't implied in Acts chapter 9 either. Now, go back to Acts chapter 9 with me at verse 26. The Greek word translated join there can also be translated to associate with, or a more common term is to connect with. Actually, if you have a New American Standard Bible translation, I think they translate this verse rightly in this word right. They translate this word not to join, but to associate. And I think that's important because when the Apostle Paul is going to his first trip to Jerusalem, he's not going there to try to join the big boys and try to join their crew and get the approval of these great celebrity apostles. No, he's going there to visit, to connect with other Christians, and specifically apostles. He's wanting to associate with other followers of Christ. That's what's going on in Galatians 1. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 9, in Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. He's not going there to be subservient to Peter, to the other apostles. He's coming there to connect with them. For these are his brothers in Christ, and more than that, these are his fellow apostles of Christ. Just like as we looked at last week when Elijah went to Mount Horeb, went to Mount Sinai, when he was there and he was saying, there's no one else like me. Everybody else is bowing the knees to Baal. And the Lord tells him, no, there's 7,000 more left in Israel that have not bowed the knees to Baal. Well, similarly here, Paul is leaving Arabia, he's leaving Mount Sinai, and he's going out to find that there's more like him. It's not just him. He's not the only apostle. There's other believers, there's other apostles, there's the other 7,000 still in Jerusalem. And he's going to meet them. He's going to meet that 7,000, so to speak. As Galatians 1:18 says, Paul went to Jerusalem to visit with, to meet Peter. Now you may have noticed Paul here in Galatians refers to Peter as Cephas and not Peter. Now why is that? I believe he's doing it for a reason. We'll explore that reason more fully later, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 2. But for now, just know that Cephas is the Aramaic translation of Peter's name. So think of, you know, we call him Peter. Well, that's the Greek name, meaning rock. But the Aramaic name of Peter is Cephas. This is most likely the specific name that the Lord Jesus gave Simon, when he changed his name, when he said, you are the rock, because the Lord Jesus spoke in Aramaic. So Cephas means rock, Peter means rock, just one's in Greek and one's in Aramaic. But it's interesting, Paul specifically calls Peter by his Aramaic name, not his Greek name. Now, just a real quick plug there, that's going to be important as we get to Galatians chapter 2, as we're going to see some ethnic hatred with the Jewish people and the Gentiles, some of the issues going on there. And let's say there's a reason that the Apostle Paul uses the Aramaic one than the Greek one. But we'll look at that more later. But Paul visits Peter in Jerusalem as apostle to apostle. However, Paul just gives us the cliff notes in Galatians 1. But we're told more happens than what he tells us in Galatians 1. For his visit had a few bumps in the road. We're told this in Acts chapter 9. For example, when Paul first gets to Jerusalem to try and meet with Peter, all the disciples of Christ in Jerusalem shun Paul. So when the Apostle Paul first gets to Jerusalem, he's asking, where's Peter? I want to meet Peter. People are like looking at Paul. They know about his history, the other Christians in Jerusalem. They're saying, no, we can't just take you straight to Peter. You used to kill Christians and arrest Christians. Why would we just walk you right into meeting Peter, the leader of the apostles, so that you can arrest them? You can say that's probably the mindset of the Christians in Jerusalem. So they feared Paul when he came to town. They shunned him. They would not take him to Peter. They wouldn't let him meet any of the other apostles because they didn't trust him. We're told in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, they shunned him because they were afraid of Paul. They didn't trust him. He was a great persecutor of the church. Now he wants to meet the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem. No way. Paul is here in Jerusalem and the other Christians won't believe him. The other Christians won't have fellowship with him. They surely won't take him to Peter. Now, what's the Apostle Paul going to do? In steps Barnabas, if you look in Acts chapter 9. In steps Barnabas, that great son of encouragement. We're told this in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took him, Paul, and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road Paul had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So here we have the story. Paul gets to Jerusalem. He wants to visit and connect with Peter. The other disciples are saying, no way. But then Barnabas, that great son of encouragement, steps in and takes Paul to Peter. Barnabas is really living up to his name, living up to his nickname, son of encouragement. For he really was a great encourager of others in the early church, even seen here. The Lord uses Barnabas to trust the Apostle Paul. He uses Barnabas to give the Apostle Paul a chance and to bring him to the apostles, specifically to Peter, as their representative. Not only does Barnabas bring Paul to Peter, we're told that Barnabas even vouches for the Apostle Paul. He vouches for Paul about all the things he had heard about. He says, Peter, you have to meet Paul. You won't believe what happened to this man. Yeah, he was a persecutor of the church. But then the Lord saved him. He was on the road to Damascus and he just hit off his hind horse. He had scales on his eyes. He probably told the whole story. Then he told him how not only did the Lord save him from a great persecutor of the church to a Christian, but now he is boldly preaching. We found him last in Damascus and we're hearing that he was just boldly preaching to everyone in Damascus, preaching Christ. Preaching the same gospel that we're preaching. So Barnabas gives Paul this chance. Barnabas is not, we see here Barnabas had a great faith in the power of the Lord to save and change sinners. Barnabas is not only an important figure here in the story of the early church, but throughout it, Barnabas will come up time after time. It will later be Barnabas who will go on the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He will be the co-laborer with Paul when they go throughout the regions of Galatia and plant these churches that Paul is now writing to. That Barnabas. Though there were some hiccups in the way, Paul was able to do what he wanted to do in coming to Jerusalem. He was able to visit and to connect with the Apostle Peter. We're told in Galatians that he also met with James, the brother of Jesus. Think of it this way. Peter is the leader of the apostles, but James by this time was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Think of it this way. The apostles are the sent out ones. But Peter was never there to shepherd and be there all the time for the church in Jerusalem. Peter was always going out. The apostles were always going out proclaiming the gospel. So someone's got to be there to be the leader in the church of Jerusalem, and that's James, the Lord's brother. So the apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he meets the two probably most prominent figures of Christianity. Peter, the leader of the apostles, and James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Paul met with them both. The emphasis, though, was his meeting with Peter, which was, we're told in Galatians here, that lasted only about 15 days. Just a couple of weeks. Now, I would love to be a fly on the wall of those conversations between Paul and Peter for 2 weeks. We're not told exactly what they talked about, neither Acts nor Galatians tell us. However, what they talked about, one thing you know for sure, it was a positive meeting between them both. There was a mutual blessing, you could say, they gave to one another. Again, neither needed approval from each other. However, it was a time needed for them to get to know one another, to connect. I mean, I could only envision those glorious 2 weeks between them both. Can you just think of the apostle Peter talking about his time with the Lord Jesus? You can envision the apostle Paul saying, so what happened? What happened with you? How was your call to an apostle? I'll tell you my call to, what happened with you? How did you come to know the Lord Jesus? And I can only imagine Peter, starting at the very beginning with Paul. Yeah, it's when I was fishing. Right? He can go back to his brother, Andrew, coming to tell him. I have so many stories of being with the Lord Jesus for about 3 years. All the different miracles that the Lord Jesus did. Probably told him the highs and the lows. Probably told him about the Lord Jesus' transfiguration. Probably told him about the time he walked on water. And then fell in the woman. Probably talks about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He said, yeah, I was there. Or I was kind of there. I really wasn't there. But I was there a little far off. Probably did. Probably told Paul about his denial of Jesus. Then he probably told Paul about Christ's resurrection. Now Christ, the ascended Christ, came back to Peter and restored Peter. Probably talking about Christ's ascension. Probably talking about what happened at Pentecost in the beginning of the church and how the church got where it is right now. I could imagine the Apostle Paul rejoicing and finding a like-minded brother, a bosom buddy of sorts, loving to hear about Christ's earthly ministry, but Paul never got to see that. Then you could probably envision the Apostle Paul telling Peter about his experience. Yeah, I never met the Lord Jesus in his ministry here, but he came and met me on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus. Let me tell you all about it. Probably told him about his time in Arabia, all that he learned. Probably told him about the time his preaching and persecution in Damascus and how he just narrowly escaped recently in Damascus. Then he probably told him that, yeah, then I got to Damascus and all the Christians here, they shunned me. They didn't want me to be here. Then there is Barnabas and his grace towards me. Now, we don't know all that was told, but 2 weeks, you can say a lot. But we know the meeting went well, because we're told in Acts chapter 9, verse 28, afterwards, that so Paul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He went in and out and was preaching through the streets of Jerusalem that Christ is Lord. I would only guess that if Peter and James did not believe Paul, they would have tried to dissuade him from preaching, told others not to listen. Well, that's not the case. Instead, he was free to preach throughout the city. We're even told in Acts chapter 9, verse 29, that he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And they were seeking to kill him. Think about it. Paul was only in Jerusalem for 15 days. And by the end of those 15 days, people are already trying to kill him. Like they're trying to kill him in Damascus. This time, it was the Hellenists. I don't think Hellenists as Greek-speaking Jewish Christians that we've seen in Acts chapter 6 or other places, think more simply just Greek-speaking Jews who are unbelievers. These Hellenists were not believers. They were simply Jews who spoke Greek. The Bible says he was disputing with them, meaning he was reasoning with them. He was contending for the faith. He was reasoning with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He is Lord. The Hellenists did not like this, so they sought to kill Paul. Now, before we move on to this third marker of Paul's early ministry, I want to look at verse 20 of our passage. Getting back to our passage. After the Apostle Paul mentions he visited Peter for 15 days in Jerusalem and that the only other leader he met was James, the brother of Jesus, Paul then has this line in verse 20 of Galatians chapter 1. It's like a parenthetical statement. He says, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Now that line should stick out to you. It sticks out to me when reading the Bible, especially this passage. For Paul to include this, it means that what he just said is very important. He's emphasizing the truth of what was just said. This does not mean that Paul has been telling us lies up until this point, this only time he tells us the truth. No, for all of the book of Galatians is true. However, this is a phrase the Apostle Paul uses to fortify in his readers and hearers' mind that what he just said was completely true. Now, why would Paul have to do that at this juncture? What was so important of what he just said? Why would he insert this line in this letter? Well, why do you insert phrases like this in your own life after or before you say something? Why do you say things like, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, after you say something or before you say something? We usually insert those phrases because the people we're talking to have some sort of reason not to believe. Right here with the churches of Galatia, it seems as if the false teachers have gotten the churches there to begin doubting the truthfulness of the Apostle Paul, doubting his character. And more specifically here in this part of the passage, they're doubting the truthfulness of the fact that he met the apostles 3 years after his conversion, and only two of them, and that they agreed with him. Now, it's hard to tell what part of this statement the false teachers were claiming was false. It could be that the false teachers were telling the churches of Galatia that the Apostle Paul, he's not a real apostle. He got all of his information secondhand from the real apostles, the ones in Jerusalem. You don't want to listen to the Apostle Paul. He's not a real apostle. He even gets his marching orders from the real ones in Jerusalem. Maybe that was the argument against the apostle. Paul is saying here, that's not true. I was taught the gospel by Christ. I didn't even meet the apostles until 3 years after. Also, it could be that the false teachers were lying to the churches of Galatia, telling them that the apostles in Jerusalem teach the gospel we're teaching to you. And the apostle Paul, he's the one teaching a different gospel. He's got the false gospel. We got the gospel of the apostles in Jerusalem. They could be arguing that. They could be arguing, we are in the line of the Apostle Peter. We are in the line of James, the church in Jerusalem. And Paul, he's the one who's off his rocker. He's the one who's got some strange beliefs. The apostles in the church in Jerusalem, they wouldn't approve of Paul and his gospel of faith alone. Now, whichever it is, Paul is saying that is a lie. He's saying, I wasn't taught the gospel by the apostles. He says, however, I did meet with Peter and James for a very short time, and in my meeting, our ministries are in accordance with each other. We don't have different gospels. We're not against each other. We have the same ministry. So here's the point. Paul's ministry is neither subservient nor second rate to the apostles. It's not against nor contrary to the apostles. They are all true apostles, and they're all preaching the one true gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get to with the churches of Galatia. Try to fight against these lies the false teachers have been teaching them. And that really is the big crescendo of the argument of this section, is that point. Now let's move to the third and final marker of Paul's forgotten early years of ministry. What is known by some scholars as the silent years of Paul's ministry. Look at verses 21 through 24 with me. Bible says this. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of it. Now, I want us to first look at what this text actually says, and also that of Acts chapter 9, and then we'll try to piece together what actually happened during these so-called silent years. We're told that after the Apostle Paul's first trip to Jerusalem, after his 15-day stay in Jerusalem, he leaves and goes to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's it. That's all we're told in Galatians. In Acts chapter 9, verse 30, we're told this. The Bible says that after Paul's trip to Jerusalem, the Bible says this in Acts chapter 9, verse 30. It says, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. All right, now what's going on here? From looking at both of these passages concerning the same event, it appears that after being persecuted by the Hellenists in Jerusalem, the disciples, the Christians in Jerusalem, commission and send Paul out to Tarsus to minister the gospel. Now, specifically say commissioned or sent out because that language is used here in Acts 9:30. The word translated in our Bible as sent is the same Greek word used in Mark chapter 16, verse 20, when the Lord Jesus sends out the holy apostles after the Great Commission. It's the same word used later in Acts chapter 11 when the church in Jerusalem sends out Barnabas to Antioch. So here we see the church, it's in its infancy at this point. I mean, by Acts chapter 13, we're going to see a true, fully robust commissioning process that's official, that has ecclesiastical responsibility. But here the church is still in its infancy. They're still figuring things out. With that said, I think this is what we see here in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, of them sending out Paul to Tarsus. I think it's as official of a commissioning as it can be at this early time in the life of the church. So the early Christians here in Jerusalem are sending Paul out to Tarsus to preach. Once again, this is fortifying Paul's argument that him going off to Tarsus, which is in Syria, Cilicia, was in conjunction with the apostles. It's in conjunction with the church in Jerusalem, not against it. Why would they send out someone who preached a different gospel? Peter and James wouldn't send out someone who preached a different gospel to go preach. They wouldn't do that. We're even told that these early Christians were afraid of Paul. Now they're sending him out after 15 days. Now that brings us to the question of where did Paul go? The book of Acts says Tarsus. Galatians says Syria and Cilicia. Which is it? The answer is yes. If you have maps in the back of your Bibles, turn with me in your maps in the back of your Bibles. I mean, we're going to do that a lot in Galatians. But if you have maps in the back of your Bibles, turn with me to those. Turn to the maps of Paul's missionary journey, if you have that. If you look at those maps of Paul's missionary journey, you should see a map of the regions of Syria and Cilicia on the right side of the map. And as you can see, if you look at that map, you've got the same map I have. Tarsus was a major city of Cilicia. And Antioch was a major city in Syria. So Antioch is going to be, will be later the church that will send out Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Tarsus, which we're told in Acts chapter 9, that's where they sent, the church in Jerusalem sent Paul officially to Tarsus. Which Tarsus is the capital of Cilicia, which is mentioned in Galatians 1 that Paul says he goes to. Now, if you remember Tarsus, so Cilicia and Syria are regions. Tarsus is a city, so he went to both. But if you remember, Tarsus is Paul's hometown. Now, I can only imagine the shocker of everybody in Tarsus when Paul comes back home. He's been gone for a few years. He left as that great future Jewish theologian, that great future Jewish rabbi who was a superstar in his Jewish rabbinical school. He left as that great hater, persecutor of Christians. And now he returns a few years later, and he's an apostle of Christ. He's a follower. He's a slave of Christ, boldly preaching to everybody the gospel. You can only imagine Paul went through some very difficult family problems when he came back home. Probably came back home preaching the gospel to every family member, every friend he knew. Therefore, after Paul leaves Jerusalem, he goes and ministers throughout the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And those are specifically Gentile territories. For example, the city Tyre and Sidon, they're located in Syria. Now, if you remember those two cities, the Lord Jesus mentions those two cities in Matthew chapter 11. He mentions those two cities because he says those are as Gentile and as wicked of cities as you can imagine. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, he's preaching to the Jewish people. He says, it's going to be worse for you, Bethsaida, than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, Gentile cities like that. And Jesus will say, if I would preach this gospel in Tyre and Sidon, those wicked Gentile cities, they would have repented by now. But y'all haven't, Bethsaida and Chorazin. He was using these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, as illustrations because they're probably known as rough, sinful Gentile cities of the day. Well, that's the reason that the Apostle Paul is going to preach the gospel. Now, how long do you think the Apostle Paul ministered in these two regions of Syria and Cilicia? He was in Arabia for 3 years, Damascus for probably a few weeks, Jerusalem for 15 days. How long do you think Paul was in Syria and Cilicia preaching the gospel? Well, we don't have to guess. We're actually given another time marker here in Galatians. It's the very next verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, that Lord willing, we'll look at next week. But if you look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then after 14 years, we're told that Paul has another visit to Jerusalem, but it's only 14 years after. So now we're given all these different time markers of the Apostle Paul's life. Now those 14 years, as mentioned in Galatians 2:1, they form the date, I think it's from the date of Paul's conversion, 14 years after his conversion. There's some disagreement among scholars on this, but I think Galatians 2:1 says 14 years after his conversion, he goes back to Jerusalem for a second time. And if that's true, then the Apostle Paul, during these silent years, during verses 21 through 24, that's probably around an 11-year time frame. So remember, 14 years after his conversion. Well, 3 of those years, he was in Arabia. And he spent some time in Damascus and Jerusalem, but those short time. So let's say a little less than 11 years, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel in Syria and Cilicia. 11 years. Here's what's so fascinating about those 11 years in Syria and Cilicia. The book of Acts is silent about all those 11 years, except for the last year. The very last year in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, or the very last year is mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 25. But if you think about it, after Acts 9:31 and until Acts 11:25, the Apostle Paul doesn't come up. It's all the Apostle Peter's ministry. Now, in Acts 11:25, Paul gets brought up again, but it's when Barnabas goes to go get Paul from Tarsus to help him leave the church in Antioch. And we're told that the Apostle Paul is there in Antioch for about a year. So really, it's not really 11 years of silence, because we know what he did the last year. But 10 years, about a decade, we're not told anything in the book of Acts of what the Apostle Paul was doing. What happened those other 10 years? What happened over an entire decade in Syria and Cilicia? We're not told much about this time in the Bible. We know he preached Christ boldly. And that's what he did in Damascus. That's what he did in Jerusalem. Makes sense. That's what he did in Syria and Cilicia. At this point, this is all that the Apostle Paul did. You know, he went from city to city preaching the gospel in those regions. My guess is that he went to as many cities as possible in those two regions to preach the gospel, to plant churches. Now, we're told later in Acts chapter 15, verse 41, and we're just told a side note about this. There's this big Jerusalem council. But at the end of this big Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, we're told that they need to go back and strengthen the churches in Syria and Cilicia. Now, in Acts, we're not told that any churches were planted in Syria. But there's churches there that need to be strengthened in around 49 AD. But what happened? How were there churches? Well, it makes sense that the Apostle Paul founded those churches. That the Apostle Paul was preaching in Syria and Cilicia this entire time, preaching the gospel, planting churches, preaching the one true gospel. Now, I want to make 2 points concerning Paul's silent years, this decade of time. of his ministry. This is really his early years of ministry. First, we're told in our passage in verse 22 that Paul was unknown to most of the churches throughout Judea during this time. Yes, Paul was known in Jerusalem because he had gone there. But outside of Jerusalem, how many people knew really who he was? He was unknown. These 10 years of silence are silent because the Apostle Paul ministered in obscurity for a decade. Second, the Bible says he was unknown during that time. Second, though he was unknown personally, people over time were hearing, we're told this in verses 23 and 24, over time were hearing, he who used to persecute the church is now preaching the faith he once destroyed. He once tried to destroy. Now people are glorifying God because of it. He was becoming known. What was he becoming known for? Faithful gospel preaching. Those 10 years might have been looked down upon others. Maybe even the false teachers are looking down on those 10 years. You can only imagine the false teachers saying, you can really trust this guy. He tried to kill the church. Now he says he's a Christian. And then for 10 years, we got a big blank of his resume for 10 years. He wasn't in Jerusalem under any apostles for those 10 years. And we're supposed to trust this man? You want to trust him? We're from Jerusalem. We were in Jerusalem. You should trust us. Just imagine some of the points they may be making. People may have looked down on those 10 years of obscurity of his ministry. But for the Lord, those were 10 years of faithful ministry. And they were a hard 10 years of ministry. Now, why do I say that? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know we've been flipping a lot here, but bear with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 21 through 29. Here we're given this list of sufferings by the Apostle Paul. This list of sufferings that he endured as a result of preaching the gospel as an apostle. Verses 21 through 29 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is the Apostle Paul's resume that he gives out. His resume isn't all these great things and degrees. His resume is a list of sufferings he endured as an apostle preaching the gospel. That's his resume as an apostle. I think you got a lot of that suffering done in those first 10 years. So that as you read through the list, let me read through the list for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21 through 29. Apostle Paul said this, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near to death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who's made to fall? And I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now read that list of Paul's sufferings. Because much of those examples that he gives are not recorded for us in the book of Acts. Yes, he was stoned in Lystra. That's recorded. Yes, we know that he was let through a basket in Damascus. That was recorded. But many of those other things were not told in the book of Acts. I would say most of those sufferings Paul endured during those first 10 years of ministry. He most likely was in prison during those first 10 years. He most likely was beaten with a rod multiple times. He most likely received the 40 lashes during that time. He's probably during that time in danger in all of his journeys. Probably had sleepless nights. Probably had nights without food. Was out in the exposure. And we think of what happened during those 10 years. You know, he boldly preached the gospel, planted churches. And most likely, there's a lot of persecution as well, and a lot of suffering he endured in those 10 years. He didn't give up. Now, let me give you one story. There's one story we're told in the Bible. It's kind of leaving it for the end. That happened during those 10 years of silence. It's told one story. That's recorded in 2 Corinthians. Right after this list of sufferings, we're told this story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's verses 1 through 10. And I'm not going to read these verses aloud for us, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 is the vision of the apostle Paul had of the third heavens. You can read that chapter today, later today, to see exactly what the apostle Paul said happened to him during this time. We know that happened, this vision of the apostle Paul had that's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We know this happened in this 10 years of silence because we're given a time marker in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The apostle Paul says this in verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. So he says, while he's writing 2 Corinthians, he says, 14 years before I'm writing this, the man he's referring to is the apostle Paul. We can't go through that whole chapter. But here he says 14 years before he writes 2 Corinthians. Well, 2 Corinthians was most likely written in 55 AD, which means the apostle Paul received this vision of the third heavens around 41 AD. And 41 AD is smack dab in the middle of those 10 silent years. Those silent years started in 36 and ended in 46. Smack dab in the middle of those 10 rough, hard years of suffering, the apostle Paul gets this vision of heaven. We don't have time to unpack this vision. But what does the Lord Jesus say at the end of this vision? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this, but he said to me, this is the Lord Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then the Apostle Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's in the middle of these tough first 10 years of ministry, in obscurity, in persecution, in those early years that the Apostle Paul learned that God's grace was sufficient for him. That God's power is perfected in him through his own weakness. It's here that Paul learned contentment. He learned contentment in his weakness and his hardships. For when Paul was weak in those first 10 years, those early years, he found that that's when he was truly strong. So how did the Apostle Paul get through? You can say really all of his ministry. How did he get through all those times he was going in cities and get persecuted, get stoned, get beaten up? How did he get through it? It's not because the Apostle Paul was strong. How do you get through it? It's because God's grace is sufficient. And church, God's grace is sufficient for Heritage Baptist Church. No matter what comes up in the next 10 years in the life of this church, Christ's grace is sufficient. So what are we to take from this passage this morning? We learned a lot about the early years of Paul's ministry. You may be asking the question, so what? I mean, there is actually a lot here, but let me point out a few for us to consider and to ponder. I don't want to keep us all afternoon. But first, there's something to be said of faithful ministry in times of difficulty and in times of obscurity. The Apostle Paul ministers faithfully when it was hard, being persecuted, his life threatened. And he faithfully ministered in what appeared to be obscurity. He wasn't with the big-time apostles, big names. He wasn't well-known to all. He wasn't going to all the big city circus to preach. He wasn't like Peter during this time. He wasn't even like James. This could have been a time where the Apostle Paul could have grown bitter. Right? He could have thought, I'm an apostle too. I'm just like Peter. Why can't I be known like Peter? Or maybe when he hears Peter preach and leading the church, he says, why can't I be there? Why can't I leave the church like James and leave the church in Jerusalem? Why can't I go out to those certain places and preach like Peter? Why do I have to be stuck in Syria of all places? But he didn't. We don't have that of the Apostle Paul. Paul ministered faithfully for years, a decade without any fanfare. You can say in the shadows, so to speak. And you know what? That ministry during those 10 years mattered just as much as Peter's ministry. Right? Because the Apostle Paul's ministry in those years were real gospel faithful ministry, real gospel ministry. I want you to think of it like this. The Apostle Paul, let's say he's converted in 33 AD. Most likely he died around 64 AD by being martyred. So that gives him about 30 years of ministry. About almost half that time, take the 11 years plus the 3 years in Arabia, about half that time, about 14 of those 30 years of ministry by the great Apostle Paul is in obscurity. Almost half of his ministry. Now, all of it was persecution and bold preaching, but almost half of it was in obscurity. I want to encourage you on this, church. What you are doing right now within your families, the ministry you have within your families, the ministry you have in this church, this neighborhood, the vacation Bible school that's coming up, it's all real ministry. It's all gospel, faithful ministry. The ministry we're doing at this church, the ministry you're doing within your families, within your communities, it matters just as much as frontline ministry of missionaries in China. All true gospel ministry is just that, true gospel ministry. It's all real ministry. Be content where the Lord has placed you to be faithful. If the Apostle Paul could be content and faithful in obscurity, the one who is called an apostle, who had multiple visions of Jesus, if he could be content and where God placed him ministry-wise and faithful and where he served to serve, surely folks like us should be content where the Lord has placed us. God has placed us here, Highland, Shreveport, Bossier, surrounding areas for a reason. Paul teaches us to be content to minister where the Lord has placed you with all the zeal and passion. The zeal and passion for ministry, for Christ, shouldn't change depending upon your placement, upon your geography, upon the circumstances of this church. If it does, then it's not Christ that you're zealous about, church. Right? It's not Christ that you're passionate about. It's yourself. It's what you can get out of it. See, our passion and zeal shouldn't be determinative of our circumstances. It should be determinative of Christ, and Christ never changes. Our passion and zeal should ever change for God's ministry. I mean, you see that with the Apostle Paul throughout all of his ministry. He's the same guy in Damascus, Jerusalem, Syria, Cilicia, Galatia, all of those areas. So let's minister. Let's give all we got to our families. All we got to our workplace, our community, our church, this Highland community, vacation and Bible school. Let's give it all we have. Let's minister at vacation Bible school with as much zeal and passion as if we're on the front lines with an unreached people group in another country. Lastly, what was common to every place Paul went to? What happened in each city? Damascus, Jerusalem, Syria, Cilicia. He preached Christ boldly everywhere and he was persecuted. He had to be let down through a basket in a hole in the wall. The Christians in Jerusalem didn't even trust him. So he had persecution from his own people. The Hellenists in Jerusalem wanted him dead. All the sufferings we just saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What Paul's early years of ministry teach us is this. Christ is worth it. The gospel is worth it. Christ is worth fighting for. The gospel is worth contending for. That's why he's writing the letter of Galatians. And friend, today, do you know this glorious Christ? The one who's not just worth living for, but dying for. Do you know him? Come to him now by grace through faith. Trust him alone for salvation. Come to Christ. Oh, I want to close with this. After those early years of ministry of criticism, slander, and even depression, as a result of those, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he ended up framing these verses in his bedroom, not his office, not where he's at in the church, when he's studying, in his bedroom. He framed at the end of those his first years, his early years in ministry, he framed the verses, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. And his wife wrote this concerning. She said, this text was hung up in a room and was read over by the dear preacher every morning, fulfilling his purposes more blessedly for it strengthened his heart, enabling him to buckle on the invisible armor whereby he could calmly walk among men, unruffled by their slander, concerned only for their best and highest interest. Amen. This is what Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. rejoice, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That great prince of preachers, he was able to endure those first years of ministry. And God bless that he was able to endure those years because he had all the fruit of Spurgeon's ministry afterwards. But he read that. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted Christ, our Savior. They persecuted Paul. They persecuted the prince of preachers, Spurgeon. And maybe they'll persecute us, church. Most likely they will. Now what should our response be? Rejoice. Be glad. Our reward is great in heaven, for Christ is worth it. He is our great reward. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise your name, for you are worthy of all our praises. You are our great reward. You are our heaven. You are the Lord of heaven. It is you who makes heaven heaven. Lord, we thank you for the great gift you are to us, the great gift you've given us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would make us bold, like the Apostle Paul of old. Give us spirits of encouragement, as Barnabas of old. Lord, that you would make us a people who are zealous and passionate for you, the gospel. And would not be distracted by anything else. Lord, that we would see that your grace is sufficient for us in all that we do as a church and individually. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We conclude our service this morning with hymn number 648, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." Would you just stand with us as we sing together? Oh,
Amen. Let me close with our benediction. Before I do so, if you want to know more about this Christ, this glorious one, the Lord Jesus, if you want to know more about the way of salvation, please come talk with me or one of our other pastors. We invite you to stay for our hospitality meal. If you didn't bring any food, we have enough food for you. Stay for the food. Stay for our afternoon service as we look at the last and final commandment, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Let me close with our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Go in peace.